Star Bible School, 1992. Study 5, Session 1, our leader, Brother Frank Abel, under the general theme, Hear What the Spirit Saith Unto the Ecclesias. Today's subtitle, Write Upon Him the Name of My God. And the reading, Apocalypse chapter 3, verses 7 to 13.
Brothers and sisters, this morning is a further progression from where we have come. And so it is appropriate, as we have tried to each of these sessions, to review where we have come, that we might see that the exhortation that continues is based upon a fair and a proper understanding of where we have come from. This message of the Spirit, He that hath an ear, let him hear. And you will notice that when we dealt with that subject, we illustrated that the Bible tells us in many places the problems for which people who have ears don't hear. Primarily being one of prejudice or preconceived ideas. Ideas already made up in the mind as to how something will turn out or beliefs about a certain thing. So can't be taught by the Scriptures, being a major problem of mankind and a problem we ourselves also face, that from time to times we've made our mind up of what we're going to do and we can't be told by the Scriptures, which may be telling us the very opposite thing. Secondly, that when we look at how ecclesias will be dealt with, for John was looking behind him over that great period of time when the ecclesias like ours were striving to be like their Lord in character. And he reminded us in that figure in Revelation 1 that the things, the characteristics of that figure are the things that we should be aware of in our evaluation. And that because of the characteristics that we're given, we must understand it's a joint participation. That in fact we work with the Lord. That in fact the Lord works with us. That as He expects us to do things, we can expect Him to do things. We don't do it all, and He does not wish to do it all. But unless that perspective is there, And we believe in the joint participation, and we patiently wait for the joint participation, then of course this doesn't work. And in our third class, we tried to illustrate that this theme that occurs and occurs, I know thy works, is to tell us that we probably don't. In fact, we can't when it comes to knowing the thoughts and the intents of others. It's a very personal exhortation because, indeed, we must judge ourselves, as the Lord tells us, the criteria He gives, or else He will judge us. But when it comes to judging others, the Lord's the only one that knows the hearts and the intents on why people do things. And He specifically says He will judge that. So knowing our works is important personally. And our Lord tells us He doesn't miss a thing. We don't need to be concerned that someone's doing something that we can't stop, when in fact the Lord Himself knows the thoughts and the intents of that heart, and who walking amongst the lampstands is watching that behavior. And He is trying to get all of us to work together to manifest the character that was portrayed in His ministry. And then, of course, yesterday we looked at the idea of repenting and how the Lord says that as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And how important it is for us to be able to see the hand of the Lord in our life, knowing that we're not perfect, knowing that His chastening will be there, is to recognize it and to work in accordance with it, and to allow that process time to work. So there are wonderful exhortations for ecclesial guidance, for personal guidance, and we like to progress, looking a little, as we suggested we would last day, at Pergamos and Thyatira again, but then to proceed into some of the other things that are mentioned to the other ecclesias. With our Bibles opened at this letter to Pergamos, it's important to know just how entrenched the record is suggesting that these false ideas were in this ecclesia. At verse 13, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now it is interesting in verse 13 to pick up on the word, holdest fast my name. Obviously the Lord's not mocking it. It's not a sarcastic remark. They were holding fast his name. But in that ecclesia, verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold, same word, the doctrine of Balaam. It wasn't as if they were playing with it. There were people holding tenaciously on to this doctrine, as others were, to the name of the Lord and all that stood for. And likewise in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So it was an interesting ecclesia from our perspective, because it can be very instructive of what we should do, when in fact in our ecclesia we find that there are people who are holding tenaciously to false teachings, such as those of Balaam and those of the Nicolaitans. Now, first of all, we must recognize that when the Lord likens it to Balaam, it may never have been that name arising in the ecclesia. They may not have, in any sense, immediately recognized that Balaam was the doctrine that was being believed here. But as far as the reader is concerned of this record, the Spirit's directing us to think of what Balaam stood for, to think of the days in which these things were enacted in Israel's history, and from our point of view, that's what the Spirit wanted us to see. Well, there's 25,000 people died at that little occasion when Balaam taught Balak how to really deal with Israel and accomplish what Balak really wanted to do. 25,000 people died. So the Lord is trying to direct our attention to this painful experience. And I think also the record in Balaam also directs our attention to the joint participation. Wasn't it that Phinehas was the one that turned God's wrath away from Israel by an act of taking a javelin and putting it through two people? And God highly commended him for that, illustrating likewise the pain that must come to ecclesia where doctrines like this are held. We know that's not the only place that we see these things occurring. There is that participation that has to be there. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians to put away that wicked person. So that was the wish of the Spirit who walks amongst the lampstands, that God expected that the people in that ecclesia would work with him. And of course, it's all related to how much that word of God, that very basis of God's judgment, is in our minds and motivating our action. Now, the Scriptures always give to us the complete picture. You may not find that in any one passage, but we do find it in all the passages. Sometimes our faults are, brothers and sisters, that we're only looking at one passage and we're not seeing that what the Lord's trying to tell us is that He is not willing that any should perish. And even those actions in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul told them to put away that wicked person was that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, it's a fairly well-known verse, but let's look at this just from the point of view of remembering. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, that's worth thinking of. Because I really think that we unconsciously equate instructors with fathers. The Scriptures shows the difference. We think, I suppose, that the more study days we have, the more Bible schools we attend, the more open Bible time we have, that we will necessarily be better fathers. We can get to be good instructors, but we can miss the whole idea of being fathers. There were very, very few people in the Scripture that were commended for the fatherly aspects that the ecclesia needs. We can be instructors, we can be very good on certain parts of the Scripture, but this cautions us to be careful that we don't become lords over God's heritage, but that we are samples, examples to the flock, like our Lord Jesus Christ was. And again, the Apostle Paul brings the same point out. Maybe I should just read a few more verses here, because it's the same person he's speaking of. Verse 16, "Wherefore I beseech you to be followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every ecclesia." Now that was very commending of Timothy. But after Paul distinguishing between instructors and fathers, should then send Timothy to do the things which Paul knew needed to be done. And he says the same thing of this person in Philippians chapter 2. Very commendable of how Timothy was able to see the need for fatherliness in the ecclesia. Verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man so dear unto me," the margin says, "or like-minded, who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." Which illustrates, of course, that Timothy didn't come by this naturally. Timothy was instructed to be a father. And I can't help but think, brothers and sisters, that the epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy are especially suited in making people fathers more than instructors, who really reach out to this man who was, we would think, young, and inadequate, naturally, to the task, but had this very formidable task that was laid out before him in Timothy of dealing with Ephesus and putting things in order and making the ecclesia the pillar and ground of the truth it ought to be in the absence of Paul. So that if we could maybe spend a little more time in going through the things that were told that young man, we might then develop more of the fatherly aspect. And of course, we can't be loose about this idea of father. In the whole idea of chastening, which is the context we're looking at in Pergamos and Thyatira, the Lord himself directs, or the Spirit itself directs the Apostle Paul in Hebrews to write about chastening in that sense, that we've had fathers after the flesh, and they corrected us after their own pleasure. Well, that's assuming that all fathers would do that. So that's the way father is being used. It's not as if a father, out of some compassion for a child, will let the child do what he likes or she likes. But that we make chastening a part of our life in love, as a father does with his children. Just to see another side of this, we go to the letter to Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 20. As we did yesterday, we noticed this very condemning verse of Jezebel, who was seducing his servants. Not just teaching, as it says you've given her or allowed her, in verse 20, to teach, but to seduce my servants. Now, there can't be any doubt about the Scriptures speaking clearly about whether or not women should speak in the ecclesia. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us it's not permitted unto them to speak. They should be silent in the ecclesia. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it tells us that they are not to usurp the authority over the man for very good reasons spelled out, that a sister is to be silent. Well, how is it then that Jezebel was teaching? And since she was accused of seducing, we might know that somewhere in that record there is a link. And is it not in the fact that she called herself a prophetess? That word occurs one other place in the New Testament. And that goes back to Luke chapter 2. And just notice this. It's not a major point, but it is interesting to see that most often the Scriptures themselves provide the clues to the questions we have about why and how things happened. Luke 2, verse 36. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And on it goes about what she said. But that's enough. And for some people, that's all they need. There's a little link. Someone else was a prophetess. Why can't I be? Even in the light of the Scriptures which say a woman is to be silent in the ecclesias. But yet that word prophetess suggests something else. Because when you go back to the Old Testament, there was other people who were a prophetess. You may remember Deborah. And if anything we are given to know about the times and the life of Deborah is that there wasn't a man in Israel. Even Barak, who was chosen by the Spirit to go out and to lead the army, said he wouldn't go out unless Deborah was with him. And for that statement, Deborah told him, well, there won't be any honor to you because of this. The honor will be to a woman. And it seems to me to suggest that in Revelation 2, verse 20, where it talks about what happened in Thyatira, was that the brethren were not doing their job, and sisters were rising up to the occasion and allowed Jezebel, who may have been a very eloquent person, to do the things which she is condemned for in that record. And it's an age, brethren and sisters, we have to be very careful for, because all around us, women are now filling the roles that were primarily men's roles before. In fact, the movement is to get women into non-traditional roles. And many women are more capable than brethren, not only in their knowledge of the Scriptures, but in their ability to explain it. So that if we give them the opportunity to do things which the Scripture says they shouldn't, then we might understand we're setting ourselves up exactly what happened in Thyatira. Until brethren not being able to maybe match the eloquence of women will be silent in their presence. So you can see how things with little openings can lead to areas where we get into this awful situation of where he says, I gave her space to repent, verse 21, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now the Scriptures tell us very specifically in Proverbs chapter 3, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. There's two different ways you can look at that. You can look at that and say, well, the chastening of the Lord is not really something I need, so I'm not going to be too sensitive to it. I'm not necessarily going to look for it in my life, because I think I could probably make it myself without those. That's foolish. But primarily foolish for the other reason. That if you consider where the Lord has chastened people, the testimony of those people was, don't choose that, lest you be brought to nothing. Look at Jeremiah on this. Jeremiah chapter 10, which tells us, don't wish for the chastening of the Lord. Verse 23, O Yahweh, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Yahweh, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. So the sensitive and the better way for God's correction is for a child that listens to mom and dad. Nothing else that has to happen to that child except he just listen. That's the way that we best be corrected by God. We open His Word and we ask God to direct our eyes to see things we haven't seen before so that we can voluntarily change our course and please Him. But if we have to do it, or He has to do that in His wrath, it could be to bring us to nothing. There's nothing pleasurable about the chastisement of the Lord. At the time when that comes, it is anything but wonderful. The latter end of it is good if we are corrected by it or disciplined by it. But when we're under it, it is not something that is pleasurable to endure. You know, you think of some of the occasions in Scripture where people wanted to do something on the behalf of God, which was like chastening. I often think in the case of Benjamin. You remember the wickedness that the tribe of Benjamin got into, where all the tribes of Israel were gathered together because of the body that was cut in pieces and sent to all the tribes. And the feeling you get there is, you know, this is good, this is proper, that all the tribes should be gathered together to deal with this wickedness. But when they went out to battle against Benjamin, it didn't work out the way they thought. They prayed to God, they asked Him which tribe should go up first. But the first day, 22,000 of Israel died. And the next day, 18,000 more died. And it wasn't until the third day that 25,000 of Benjamin died and almost wiped out the tribe. Don't seek God's chastening hand. Don't ask God to act in wrath, which is really what people are doing when they don't listen to the Scriptures, when they go beyond the Scriptures, or when they leave it out purposely because of the prejudice they have, or we have. Indeed, all these things are strong exhortations to live or have our tranquility extended, to bring it out of the context of Daniel. Now, he says some interesting things in chapter 2, verse 24 of the Apocalypse. To these people in Thyatira, he says, but unto you, which we would assume is the eldership in Thyatira, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, which we would believe is those not holding the doctrines or accompanying or associating with Jezebel. So he is clearly showing in verse 24 that the Lord is able to judge between the flock. Even though the shepherds may not have done their job, the Lord will judge between the goats and the rams, between those who trample the pasture or go down into the water and muddy the waters. The Lord is able to do that. He gives us that assurance. Unto you, I say, and the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Now, we may think, brothers and sisters, that we had to do something. The Lord is dependent upon us doing something. Well, the Lord is dependent upon us doing something. He wants us to do something. But there is also something the Lord can do that we can't do. And in all our ecclesial tribulations, we must see both sides of it. As we have suggested, the problems that many of us get into is that we don't wait for the Lord, we act. Or in the other cases, people think the Lord's doing it all and they do nothing. And neither of those extremes are proper. We must understand and look for the chastening hand of the Lord in our ecclesias, in individual lives, where we don't do anything but just what we're asked to do. Contend earnestly for the faith. But when we pass judgment on each other, not waiting for the hand of the Lord, we might be doing this to our condemnation, because in almost all cases, people get hurt. Now let's look at one other ecclesia, and then I'd like to summarize this section. We go to chapter 3, verse 1, to Sardis. Here was the ecclesia, he says in verse 1, I know thy works. Thou hast a name which thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, how would you feel, brothers and sisters, if that was your ecclesia? Like, he doesn't specify that there is a Jezebel in the midst. He doesn't say that you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He just says to Sardis, you've got a name. You probably think you're alive, but in my estimation, since I know your works and I try the reins and the hearts, you're dead. Yet, he goes on to say, verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now that's noteworthy. That's very noteworthy that these people, these few people in Sardis, should be so highly commended. They haven't defiled their garments in an ecclesia which was close to death, as he says, thou art dead. Which shows you it's possible. And if it's possible, it must be one of the things which modifies our actions, brothers and sisters. When we get into an ecclesia we think is dead, most people want to get out. Yet the Lord said there were people in that ecclesia which had not defiled their garments, were not condemned because they were in Sardis, but were highly commended. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now there's a fundamental principle here which we have to see, because that's not the way of flesh. That's not the way we would normally act if we were those few people in Sardis. When difficulties arise in the ecclesia and we start to see the Balaam influence, we start to see teachings like the teachings of the vanquisher of the people, we see the Jezebels who are spreading their influence, its corrupting influence through the ecclesia, and we are able to determine that many of the ecclesia are asleep. What should we do? Well, what should we do based on this record is what we're asking. There can be no problem at all with understanding that the Lord held the arranging brethren responsible, because each of those letters was sent to the ecclesia or the angel or the arranging brethren. And he said, in many cases, when he had something against them, I have something against thee, the arranging board. So God does hold us responsible. And because of that, we must then pick up the other aspects of the Scripture. And we must contend for the faith. And we must deal with people who are like what we've mentioned, teaching these doctrines or influencing people like they have been influenced. But we don't do it alone. And that's sometimes where we make a large mistake, into thinking that God expects us to do everything. There must be a time where, as he says, I gave her space to repent, and she repented. Do we give them a space to repent? Do we give people a chance to think it over? Because that's what repent means, to consider their ways in the light that Haggai did. That is, consider your ways with the chastening hand of the Lord. That takes time. We try to direct people to think about, how did the Lord act in your life? Think it over. Do you really think you're going right, or are you going wrong? But the option of leaving is not offered in these three chapters. Now, why is the option of leaving not offered? Well, first of all, it's silent. Surely if that was one of the options that we should consider when we have these problems in our ecclesia, we would find at least one of them that said it. Don't forget, John looked back to see the voice that spake unto him from the kingdom period, back over the time to the first century. So here's a record of God's dealings with all the ecclesias. Never did he suggest people get out, except with the possibility that later on he said to the ones that were in the harlot, "Come out of her, my people." And people who recognize themselves in a false religion, as a Baptist or as Anglican or as Catholic or whatever it is, they have to get out of that. But we're talking about the ecclesia of God. He doesn't suggest it. Is not leaving itself giving up? Doesn't the Lord suggest to us that this is a dual role and responsibility of how we react to problems in the ecclesia? It's not for us to leave out the work of the Lord. It's almost to assume that the Lord will not go any further except what we ourselves can do. That would be to deny the second class we had. The whole idea of showing that figure as a figure representing the bride as well is to show our participation in these things, but not alone. The voice that speaks is not our voice, it's the Lord. He's the only one that can judge the motives and the intents of the heart. So we have to wait for him. Where do we go if we leave? Hasn't the Lord said, "I am the vine and you are the branches"? The figures and the types of Scripture leave us no option. The ecclesia is the ecclesia. There isn't two ecclesias. There aren't two vines. There's one vine. And it's the Lord that purges that vine to bring forth more fruit. We must allow the Lord to do the work he has suggested that he will do. But look at the evil alternative it presents to others following our example. Can you imagine counseling your children when they enter marriage? Look, if you get into a tough time and he turns out to be bad, you can always leave. We could never instruct our children to that, because the ideal of the Lord is one man, one woman till death parts, and that's all we're allowed to teach. So to suggest that when we come into an ecclesia, if it doesn't work out, we leave, is to forget about those things which are so important to us in the Scriptures. That there is no way out. We've got to stay and work it out. Because staying and working it out is the essential role of how we ourselves are saved. As he says time and again, through much tribulation you enter the kingdom of God. And we start to feel the weight of that pressure in our shoulders is becoming unbearable. We can't give up, brothers and sisters, because that would be to deny Scripture too. For he says he'll never tempt us beyond what we're able to bear, but will always make a way out. And for us to say there is no way out, except do something that the Scriptures doesn't give us proper instruction to do, is to give up on our God. So you can see we're in a process, brothers and sisters, which I believe in Revelations 1-3 culminates in the great cry that also comes down seven times to overcome. Not to be overcome. Balaam, the Nicolaitans, were the vanquishers of the people. It is interesting how that Greek word suggests that we are supposed to nikao the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are the vanquishers, the overcomers of the people, and the Spirit's message to us is to overcome those who are overcoming us, but not to be overcome. Now that's a struggle. That's a death and life struggle. If we don't overcome, we're dead. So although there's a large amount of good things to think with this word of overcoming, of all the wonderful things that God has said to us that will happen to those who overcome, but what's the price of not overcoming? We're dead. And you know, those lessons have to be taught to us when we're that high. You go to Romans chapter 12. We are so often overcome by evil, brothers and sisters. Starting at the earliest age in life, our kids are overcome by words. And you know, we have to teach them that sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt you. But kids think names will. They hurt far more than sticks and stones. And we can teach children at that very early age, you're being overcome with evil. Our whole attitude to life must be that we can overcome evil with good. So he says that. He says it in the interesting context of verse 19, dearly beloved. Well, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that's the tool of the overcomer. And a person who has used that tool from their youth and has come into the scriptures, or come into the faith rather, having already some experience at it, because they've had Christadelphian parents and they've been trying to teach these things to their kids, will have a much better opportunity in the ecclesia to deal with difficulties and not allow themselves to be overcome. We know that the Proverbs tell us a soft answer turns away wrath. But look at what we find back in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Yours, I think, if not the best, it must be certainly one of the best examples of how we are to deal with evil in our life. And certainly, every one of us would assent that at this time in the life of David, he was really under the persecution of Saul, such that he was running from place to place. He was even doing foolish things like going to the Philistines and feigning madness to get out of it with his life, as he himself would have recognized. But now, when he was running away from Saul, there were these occasions when it would seem that David couldn't escape. And 1 Samuel 24, rather, is one of these examples. Saul, often being stirred up by others, which of course is another problem altogether, was told that David was down in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And of course, this, as you would remember, was the case where they went into the same cave. David recognized by the fact that a deep sleep had fallen on these people that here was his opportunity. But this was David's trial. His opportunity, but his trial. Because it says in verse 4, the men of David said unto him, behold, the day which Yahweh said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Now, isn't that the way it is, brothers and sisters? If we don't recognize that sometimes in the opportunities to get out of difficulty are our trials, we can fall flat on our face by taking advantage of something which really was a trial, not an opportunity to escape our problems. So the David's initial reaction was to go up there and cut off Saul's robe. But when he thought about it, which is one of the things that we have the greatest problem with, doing things before we think it through, it came to pass afterward, David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing against my master, Yahweh's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of Yahweh. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. And eventually Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. So as it says, don't be overcome with evil, overcome evil with good. Now that's an unusual circumstance, but a very instructive one, that the possibility, the temptation to do something which David himself would recognize it was quite improper to do, but the opportunity and the enticement of his men was to do it. Now, unless we put the Word of God in our minds and we keep it there, and when we recognize that we're under trial, like the situation is tough in the ecclesia, all the more we need to have our minds in that book, lest the opportunities provided seem to be, or misunderstood to be, this is the way of the Lord's out. Kill the man. He won't seek you anymore if he's dead. Don't forget, you've already been anointed. The kingdom's going to be yours. You can see how restrained this man must have been by his thinking, which was not fleshly thinking. It was by the things of God, all the time being associated with a number of men, which we get the idea from, were not at all spiritually minded. So this was a tremendous trial for David, and an experience which we can greatly learn through, especially at the latter end of it. If we go down in that chapter 24. Afterward, David makes himself known to Saul, verse 11. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. Yahweh judge between me and thee, and Yahweh avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Now, isn't that exactly what we're being asked to do in the book of the Revelation? To understand that our dealings with others in the ecclesia is not only our job. And David was restrained, recognizing that God will do this in his time. Yes, God's given me great promises that his position will be my position, but he's never given me the authority to kill him, to destroy him. God will do that in his time. He makes himself known, makes the case plain to Saul, tells him, Yahweh judge me and thee. And then, of course, look at what happens to Saul. Verse 16, it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now, what was supposed to happen when you return good for evil? You heap coals of fire upon the head of the adversary. And what do the coals of fire do? It melted the man. A man who'd gone out to kill David was now weeping before him. Is not this my son David? Look at how it turned around this, the hostility of this man to be good and to be proper. And then he goes on to say, thou art more righteous than I. Thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when Yahweh had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not. And Saul was really impressed by this. I mean, the things he says illustrated that he just couldn't believe that being delivered into David's hand, David wouldn't have killed him. He was just totaled by that act of good in return for the evil he had done. He was just totally crushed and melted by it. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore, Yahweh reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in thine hand. Can't you see, brothers and sisters, that in records like this is the way God is vindicated and shown to be right? He's asked us to participate in our own judgment, in our own assessment of the ecclesias. He has told us that although he knows our works better probably than anyone else, yet he has said that we should judge ourselves. And if we would judge ourselves, we won't be judged. Because if you use this criteria, that's exactly what God is, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Isn't that the strength of our conviction about our God? That he is not a changing God. That we know that how he will deal. We know what he thinks. We know the criteria of judgment. And he doesn't change it from day to day. So we feel strong if this word is in us and alive, and causing us to think these kinds of thoughts. We go back to the letter to Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And it's interesting that those words should be directed to the ecclesia at Philadelphia, for which he does not list a fault. Because those who have judged themselves and have taken the corrective action will stand before their God and receive his name. And that's the objective of it all, brothers and sisters. You know, our brother last night was telling us about how privileged we are that brethren before us have laid out the truth so well. And I think, in my own mind, that I can't feel any more of that or have that expression myself any more than I do for this whole concept of God manifestation that's been laid so beautifully out for us by our pioneers. We are a very privileged people. That's a unique doctrine. And yet that makes sense. It brings the whole book together in terms of what is it really all about? Why are we here? Where are we going? What should we be like in the middle? God manifestation. You think of any other Christian group that thinks the way we do in God manifestation. To them, it's a big mystery, a big puzzle, where people don't even try to figure it out because it's been so messed up by their forefathers. And yet we have had ones, and our brother Peirce included, who have laid this out extremely well for us so that it's like just handed to us on a spoon. And I wonder if we really appreciate that. Because this section, verse 12, I will write upon him the name of my God, means that a person who has overcome, not being overcome with the evil in his life or her life, but overcoming it, will finally have God's name written on them. And as our brother also alluded to the fact that what he looks to the kingdom for more than anything else is to get rid of this nature. That's the time we'll receive this name. We no longer have this struggle that we are having day in and day out with whether we should do this or whether we should do that. It will be a blessed time to finally receive the name of God. And yet, brothers and sisters, how we deal with our life now is very much in the balance. This theme is such a wonderful theme that I wanted to do a little deviation just to illustrate a couple points of the name of our God, Yahweh. And we know how in our own communities people have difficulty with even us saying that name, Yahweh. But those who, as in Malachi, think upon that name and weave upon that name, you know that the whole scripture is related to it. And the more we build upon that name, the stronger we will be, and the more likely that we will be of these overcomers who will receive his name. You will all know, I'm sure you couldn't know much about the name Yahweh without knowing the ideas of Proverbs chapter 30. But I'd like to stop here for a moment and then continue. Proverbs 30 show that this name, especially in the way it's used in Revelation, that at the end, the person who has overcome, who has completed the race, receives the name. That's only because in their life, they have acted consistently with that name. So in Proverbs 30, verse 9, verse 8, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Either way, not understanding or walking consistently with the meaning of the name of our God, which name we hope to bear, which is the whole purpose of our life, which is the reason why we don't try to escape the troubles that God puts us into, but that we work with Him to get through them to make up for the character deficiency which is still there. Doesn't that show the reason, the justification why He was to say to the ecclesia at Ephesus, yes, you have this and you have that and you have some, but you don't have that or you've lost it. He's looking for a complete being, not a being that can say, well, I've excelled in patience, but I haven't got any of the other qualities. No, overcoming doesn't allow us to only complete two laps of a three-lap race, brothers and sisters. Although sometimes the last lap is the one where we feel the pain the most. All those witnesses in the stands are telling us to continue on. There's no value in anyone who stops or who thinks that there's some quick way to the end. It may be agony to the end. But for those who overcome, they will at the end receive the name of God. It's interesting how he, in the letter to the ecclesia at Philadelphia, he says, no, don't let anybody take your crown. In other words, the figure is well there. We're running a race, and we're in the last stages of it, but it's agony for the fact that we are tired throughout our body. Then it's the mind that will make us go through that last little bit. As we've seen in many of our writings, brethren have suggested that it's just amazing what the mind can do over a body that's ailing if it's filled with this word. And that's what it has to be for us to complete this race, to be an overcomer, and to receive His name. But it goes on from this. Wasn't the atonement the basis of the way our Lord was accepted by God, and therefore His work applicable to us all, on the basis, I come to do Thy will, O God? And is not the idea of God's will involved in His name? Now, we sometimes concentrate entirely, maybe too entirely, on the aspect of He who will be something in the future. Have you noticed how in the Old Testament, often people were to know God for His name, but who didn't know anything about what we know about the atonement, or the looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, or the looking forward to a multitudinous bride? You have a look at Exodus and notice how this comes out so well. For in Exodus, where the name is revealed, God, in His wisdom, provides for us a number of clues to illustrate that this would have had special meaning to the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 6, at verse 3, verse 2 for connection, God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am Yahweh. Now, you can either say it's a play on the name, Yahweh, or you can say that God's trying to illustrate deliberately in the record of what he will do. The one who will, now we've always concentrated on be, future, and it is future, because it's all future what he's saying here, but the concentration is on what he will do. Look at the number of times he says it. Verse 6, I will bring you, I will rid you, I will redeem you, I will take you, I will be to you a God, I will bring you into the land, I will give it to you for an heritage. You can't miss it. If you follow that through Exodus, you will find that's exactly the way Pharaoh came to know Yahweh. He didn't know him because he knew what his name meant in the sense of looking forward to the multitudinous bride, but he sure knew that when this God spoke, he meant it. That's exactly what Isaiah tells us. God's word will never return to him without having accomplished that for which it was sent. When God speaks, it's certainty. Now, we are the people that act within that umbrella. But when God speaks, we act. When God does not speak, we don't act. So therefore, brothers and sisters, let's make sure that if we want to bear that name, we put ourselves between those two boundaries. If God gives us the liberty to do something, we do it. If God does not give us the liberty to do something, we don't do it. That's where the truth comes down to the bottom line, our behavior. And it's only people who see the truth that way that will ever bear that name of Yahweh.